I'd like to start off this morning with a history pop quiz, okay? I want to give you three questions, and you don't have to answer these out loud, okay? But see if you can get them right. Just three. Question number one, how did the Vikings send secret messages? The answer, see if you got it right, by Norse code. By the way, if you don't get these, it's okay. Question number two, why were the Dark Ages called the Dark Ages? Don't answer out loud. Because there were so many knights. K-K-N-I-G-H-T-S, yeah. And then question number three, how was the Roman Empire cut in half? The answer is with a pair of Caesars. So, how did you do on that? Let me say, if you actually answered those questions the way I answered them, I'm going to guess that probably history was not your best subject in school. Maybe you loved history class, maybe you hated history class, but my hope is as we go through our next chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 11, that you will have an appreciation for the inspired history that we have in that particular chapter. It really hits on history from all the angles. It talks about history before time, talks about history in time, past, present, future, and in a sense talks about history, if you want to call it that, after time. Such a concentration of history in one chapter really shouldn't surprise us, first of all, because Christianity is a historical faith. Christianity is rooted in history. Without the historical events of redemptive history, it's impossible for us to be redeemed. More specifically, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul gives us a lot of history in Romans 11 because he's already given us a lot of history throughout his epistle to the Romans. Really, we could say that Paul, in many ways, advances his theological argument in Romans on the back of history. If you strip out history from Paul's argument through Romans, it's not going to make as much sense. And certainly his case, his argumentation, is not going to be as strong. It's not going to be as coherent. And it's not going to lead us to praise of God, doxology, as much as it should. And I think these realities really come out strongly in Romans chapter 11. As I just alluded to, by the end of Paul's history lesson in Romans 11, he breaks out in praise to God, a song as it were, doxology. And that might sound a little strange to you if you're not naturally a lover of history. But I do hope that by the time we reach the end of Romans chapter 11, that we will understand where he's coming from and that we will join him in praise unto God for what he has, is, and will do. Now let's understand, Paul at the end of Romans 11 isn't going to break out in doxology because he's some kind of history nerd. It's not about the history per se itself. It's what that history says about God and why God is worthy of all honor, praise, and worship. A lot of people dislike history, I think, because they just don't see practical relevance to learning it. They don't see how it affects their daily lives. But I'll contend the history that Paul lays out for us in Romans 11 is of utmost relevance because he points us to him who is the greatest reality, God. You cannot get more relevant than him, because knowing about him and knowing him more importantly in a personal relationship is what gives significance, what gives relevance to our lives. Without him, there is no meaning to our lives. So I understand why a lot of Christians may want to skip over Romans 11. They may not have much of an affection for history. And so they kind of think themselves, I'm just going to skip over this chapter. And in fact, a lot of Christians skip over chapters 9, 10, 11. And want to just get to chapter 12 because that's where the practical relevant stuff is. Many Christians think, you know, knowing the past and future history of Israel, how does that help me? They wonder. Here I am as a 21st century American Christian. How does that kind of history help me pay my bills? How does it help me deal with my struggles at work and in the home? How does a history of Jews and Gentiles help me in my spiritual, emotional, and physical struggles? And the answer I would simply give to that, it has everything to do with helping you with all of your hardships. Why? Because if we don't understand the big lesson that Paul is driving at in Romans chapter 11, there is no way that we will be able to deal with the trials of life. We won't be able to persevere through them. Okay, well, what is this big lesson you're talking about, Pastor? What is this great lesson that we learn about God? Well, probably most of you already know what it is because I've mentioned it several times as we've gone through chapters 9 and 10. We've learned that God cannot fail in his promises. Never. He always keeps them. For example, he will keep his promise regarding the eternal security of our salvation. We will not lose our salvation, as Paul really brought to the fore in chapter 8. But you'll remember, to convince his Roman readers of this fact, he has to prove that that is so with history as it relates to the Jews. Why? Well, because they had this nagging question that was burdening their mind. They looked around and they saw the obvious. They saw how most believers were Gentiles. Many Gentiles were coming into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, but at the same time, most Jews were rejecting the Lord Jesus. So again, after reading Romans 8, Paul anticipated that his readers would think, well, Paul, you know, it's great what you're saying here about eternal security. It's great that you're saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God. These are all wonderful things. But what about the Jew? Most Israelites are not responding to the gospel. Both Jew and Gentile Christians were wondering, does the unbelief of most Jews mean that God's promise to bless Israel with salvation has failed? And if so, does that mean we cannot trust God's word? We can't trust his promise for us as Christians? If God's purpose for the Jews, called his chosen people, has failed, then how do we know that his promise and purpose in saving us and keeping us, who are also called his chosen people, Christians, well, how do we know that that promise won't fail as well? Paul, we want to believe what you're saying here about eternal security, but the fact is we're feeling a little insecure when it comes to this. God promised salvation to the Israelites, and yet they are by and large rejecting the Savior. Not all of them, but most of them. So, Paul, what is going on? What is happening? Well, Paul answers this question in Romans 9 through 11, as I've said before, starting with this thesis, going back to chapter 9, verse 6, the word of God has not failed. He says Israel's unbelief, by and large, does not nullify the promises of God regarding salvation. Why? Well, he goes on to say, this is the reason why, according to this principle, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And you'll remember as we went through that portion of Scripture, that principle was foundational to Paul's argument because it begins to properly define the meaning of God's promise. We could rightly argue that God failed to keep his word if he promised to save every individual Jew just because they were a Jew. But as Paul has explained, that wasn't what God promised. That is certainly what most Israelites thought he promised, but that is not in actuality what he promised. So Paul has to clarify the scope and the meaning of God's promise, the actual promise, which was this, that he was going to choose a remnant, which is just a word that means a portion or a part within the larger nation of Israel. He's going to choose a remnant of physical Israel to be his true spiritual people, his true Israel, along with a remnant of Gentiles. This was God's promise, to save his spiritual people, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, chosen by his grace alone, not based on physical ancestry, background, spiritual pedigree, morality, goodness, status, foreseeing, faith, or any other human factor, but solely of his gracious choice. So, as I've said before, what we see in Romans 9 through 11 is a vindication or a defense of God's righteous dealings with the nations, both Jews and Gentiles, in choosing a remnant from the nations. So God has not failed in his actual salvific promise. We just got to understand the promise, and we will see that. Everything is unfolding just as God has planned. And so we as Christians should not doubt his trustworthiness. We should rest secure, rest assured that what he has begun, he will complete in regards to our salvation. So I hope just with that kind of brief review, you can see why Paul's history lesson regarding Israel and the Gentiles that we are going to see as we go through this chapter is really of imminent relevance to us. It is very practical, because if we wrongly understand God's promise to Israel, we're going to wrongly assume that he broke that promise. And if we wrongly assume that he broke that promise, then we're going to lack assurance. We're not going to know if his other promises are true and sure. We're going to wonder, well, how can we really believe it when he says, you know, all things, including our trials, are going to work together for good, which he defines as conformity to Christ's image. How can we be certain that that is the case? And how can we be certain that we will have final salvation? We will be glorified like as unto the Lord Jesus. So what I'm saying is you cannot get more practical, you cannot get more relevant than knowing that God keeps his promises. It is the glue that holds everything else together in our life. If we don't believe that God is sovereign and in control, then everything else in our life, every aspect of our life falls apart. So Paul writes Romans 11 to basically say to us, past, present, and future history proves that God is trustworthy. This should reassure us, and as we see with Paul's example, ultimately it ought to push us on to praise. When we see that God's grand purpose of history and how he puts all these different puzzle pieces together, when we see how they all fit, and then we see where we fit into that larger grand design, we will, if we are children of God, we will praise him for his gracious ways. And this is the most important. This is the most practical. This is the most relevant thing that we can do in our life, because after all, that's what we were created to do. It's why we exist, to worship and glorify God now and forever. And when we do this, there's a wonderful side benefit. Our lives take on eternal significance. It's about God, but we certainly reap many rich blessings as well. Now, believe it or not, I have spent the last several minutes expositing the first phrase in the first verse of our text for this morning, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Paul begins in that verse by saying, I say then, or you may see it in your translation as I say therefore. Probably most of you are aware, whenever you see that key word, then or therefore, you should ask yourself the question, well, what is the therefore, therefore? It's a hinge word. It's a word that whenever we see it, we should tell ourselves, well, I need to look back at what has just been said for context so I understand what is about to be said. So this is why we've taken the time to review as we have. Really what we are doing is we are just unpacking that one word, therefore, or then. Paul's kicking off chapter 11 then by basically saying, in light of what I've written thus far, chapters 9 and 10, I need to take up a very important question. Since most Jews have rejected God's Messiah, has God rejected his people, Israel? Again, this question is tied into the larger issue of eternal security, because if God has completely rejected Israel, and the key word there is completely rejected Israel, and thus broken his promise to her, then how can we as Christians know that he will not break his promise to us and reject us? The question is because of the terrible sin that the Jews committed in killing their own Messiah, has God put them aside? Is he done with them? And Paul's answer to that, if you look at Romans 11:1, is an emphatic no. By no means. God has a purpose and a plan for Israel, both individually, for those of the remnant, those of the elect, those who truly come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. He has a plan for them individually, and he also has a plan for Israel nationally, from our perspective, in the future. God cannot be finished with the nation of Israel because some of his promises are still yet to be fulfilled. He promised to never completely forsake her, and so Israel's hope of future blessing is sure. God started a work with Israel. He's going to bring it to completion. As we're going to see in the first 10 verses of chapter 11, Paul will show that God's rejection of Israel is only partial and not total. We've got to remember that God's sovereign purposes are never frustrated because of human rebellion and human failure. God always has preserved a remnant of Jewish believers. Further in Romans 11:11-32, as we'll get to in coming weeks, we're going to see that God's partial present rejection of Israel is only temporary. It's not permanent. That means there, again, is a future for Israel. God has temporarily hardened the Jews in judgment until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And then God will open up the hearts of the Jews so that, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. So God has kept his promise, is keeping his promise, will keep his promise to Israel. That means he keeps his promises to us. That means we can rest secure. Paul will sum up this portion in verses 30-32 by saying, "For just as you," meaning Gentiles, "were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they," Jews, "too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." And then, as I've already alluded to, after saying this, Paul breaks forth in praise for the marvels of God's unsearchable judgments and unfathomable ways. So we've looked behind our text. We've looked ahead of our text. So let's now look at our text, verses 1 through 6 of Romans 11. God, by inspiration, Spirit, writes through Paul's pen, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. But do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. This is God's word, and the portion that we just read teaches us a very important lesson, which is this. God has not rejected Israel because he has promised to preserve a chosen remnant from her. And this promise will not fail because it depends on his grace, not human works. Let's begin to establish the first part of that proposition, which really is going to be the lion's share of the sermon this morning. By looking at verses 1 through 5, God has not rejected Israel because he has promised to preserve a chosen remnant from her. Paul proves this point by laying out for us four proofs, four evidences, starting with himself. God has not rejected Israel as Paul evidences. So if you've got your Bible open, you're gonna look back at chapter 10, verse 21, the very last verse of chapter 10, and you're going to see how it ends with something that naturally raises a question at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1, which is where we start. Paul accuses Israel of being this kind of people, a disobedient and contrary, or you could say an obstinate, a hard-hearted kind of people. Which begs his question, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Again, this is in reference to Israel. And as we've already seen, Paul ends up giving the most emphatic answer that he could have possibly given, negative answer, that is, in the Greek language. He says, by no means. That's impossible. It's inconceivable that God would renege on his covenant promises to Israel. It is unthinkable that he would cast her permanently aside just because most Jews have not acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior. Impossible. As Paul will say in verse 6, as we'll get to later, God promises, his promises do not rest on what people do, not on what humans do, not what rebellious sinners do. Instead, his promises depend on his sovereign, gracious choice, his election, as Paul himself verifies. For, verse 1, he argues, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's just saying, I am a Jew by physical birth. You can't get any more Jewish than I am. And yet, by God's grace, he saved me. And he made me, who was a physical Jew, into a true Jew, a spiritual Jew, a true child of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus. I have believed on him as my Messiah. So I am living proof, Paul says, that God has not abandoned his people Israel. I'm evidence that God continues to save, continues to bless the Jew, just as he promised. So he's just saying, listen, I'm a Jew. I'm at the same time a Christian. Guess what that makes me? That makes me a Jewish Christian. Which means God has not given up. He has not put aside. The mere existence of Christian Jews points to the reality he has not abandoned his chosen nation. Now, Paul could have pointed to a lot of other Jewish Christians in his own day in the first century. He could have done that. But really, I think it's important to see that he chose himself here because of who he was. Because he wasn't just any kind of Jew. Let's remember, Paul was the guy who persecuted a lot of those other Jewish Christians in the first century before he was converted. And since God saved him, this zealous, Pharisee, this Christ-rejecting Jew, if God saved him, then obviously God hasn't rejected all of Israel. He has a remnant that he has saved. And this is what Paul stands as an example of. He was from a pure Jewish ancestry. And as he goes on to say, more so, not was he just any kind of Jew, but he was of a very significant and important tribe in Jewish history. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And not only that, he was a Pharisee again, zealous, excelled his peers. He was very conscientious about observing all the traditions, at least outwardly keeping the law blameless. And he was a violent persecutor of the church. So from a human perspective, let's just remember this about Paul. He did not seem like a likely candidate for conversion, did he? From a human perspective, it seemed like his conversion was simply an impossibility. So for God to save him says a lot. I mean, let's remember, after his conversion, Jewish Christians were not running to embrace him. They were running from him. They didn't know if his profession was true or if it was just another one of his schemes to sneak in and to persecute them more. And yet God chose him to be a vessel of mercy, and in time that became evident to all believers, Jewish as well as Gentile. And to this day, Paul's conversion still means a lot to us because it's an enduring testament that God is not through with Israel. And you know what that means for us practically? That means we should be zealous in sharing the gospel, not just with Gentiles, but also with Jews. We should patiently love them. And let me just say as an aside, we should never, ever participate in any kind of anti-Semitic remarks or expressions, attitudes. Even though most Jews are hardened, God still saves some of them. And this should encourage us to pray for them and to love them and reach out to them and share the gospel with them. Because what Paul proves is the gospel can overcome even the most hardened sinner, whether they be a Jew or a Gentile. Paul's conversion also teaches us to guard against spiritual presumption. Let's remember this about Paul. Here's a guy who had all the religious credentials you could want. He had been circumcised as a baby boy. He kept the traditions of Judaism. He was zealous. All those credentials I mentioned a moment ago, he outwardly identified with Israel, and yet he was not a true child of Abraham. He didn't know the Messiah. He didn't put his faith in Christ. He needed to be saved. He was not a true spiritual Jew, even though he's very religious. And likewise, just because we may be raised in a Christian home, we may be baptized, we may come to church all the time, we may have an outward identification with the church, none of these things make us a Christian. That only happens when, by God's grace, we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So have you? Have you? And does your life show that? Does your life prove that? Is there fruit? The scripture says, make your calling and election sure. Well, moving on, advancing his principle of the remnant, Paul gives a second proof for his argument. God has not rejected Israel as his foreknowledge evidences. Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, the two words you might want to underline here, the two key words that sort of unlock this sentence are the words people and foreknew. People here is not specifically referring to the elect, that is, those who, whether Jew or Gentile, are true believers in Christ, or even just true believers within the larger nation of Israel. I mean, to say that is obviously true. It certainly applies to regenerate Jews, and for that matter, regenerate Gentiles, to say God has not rejected his elect whom he foreknew. We saw that back in Romans chapter 8, but what I'm saying here is Paul's not specifically referring to them here. What he's referring to specifically is the nation of Israel, that disobedient and that contrary people that we just saw in chapter 10, verse 21, and what we just saw in chapter 11, verse 1. So the immediate context points to the nation. Paul's purpose in chapter 11, again, is to argue that God has not finished with her as a nation. And what we see in the immediate context is that the presence of the elect, those who are true believers in Jesus, the remnant, as Paul himself was a part of, they demonstrate that God hasn't permanently cast aside the whole nation from his covenant promises in spite of their unbelief. Now, as far as this word foreknew, let's understand, as I think I've pointed out before, that that word does not mean that God just knew something beforehand. It's stronger, it's richer than that. Of course, God does know all things. He knows all things in advance. But Paul is not saying something like, well, God just knew that Israelites would choose him. He foresaw that, and therefore he, in turn, chose them to be his chosen people. That's not the correct understanding here of foreknowledge for a few reasons, on a few levels. One, Paul doesn't say God knows something that the Israelites will do, like believe ahead of time. He's not saying that he knows they're going to do something. He says that he knows them. So it's not about doing something, it's about knowing someone. And further, foreknowledge does not simply mean to be aware of someone or something beforehand. Again, it's stronger than that. It has the color of determination upon it. And further still, as we talked about before, you've got this idea of love mixed in there, of intimacy, like that of a husband and a wife. So what we're talking about when we talk about foreknowledge is foreordination and forelove before time. Now, let's be very clear on this, and this is important. Paul is obviously is not using foreknew here in this context in the same way that he did back in Romans chapter 8. Paul is not saying that God foreknew all physical Israelites in a salvation sense. He's not saying that he foreknows all Israelites in the sense that they are elect. He's not using it in that way, in that sort of predestinary salvific way as he did back in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, where he says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, and glorified. Again, we know this from the context here. Instead, he is using foreknowledge of national Israel in terms of a special love for that nation. He's using it in a corporate sense of election. God chose to bless Israel as a whole people, but this doesn't mean that he has chosen to save every individual physical Jew. In Greek, the word foreknowledge then means that God determined to enter into a special relationship with Israel in a way that he hasn't with any other nation. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says to Israel, you only have I chosen, interesting word there in the Hebrew, literally the idea of being known. You only have I known among all the families of the earth. So Paul's point in our text is that God predetermined to know Israel in this special way as his special people, and therefore it is impossible that he would reject her now. Moses declared this to Israel. We see this in Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So God remains faithful to his covenant promises, going all the way back to Abraham, this predetermined special love for this nation, his elect nation. He will never totally reject her, because if he did that, that would invalidate his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his love, his promises. So when Paul says God has not rejected his people Israel, whom he foreknew, he's talking about God choosing the entire nation corporately. And that includes both the saved as well as the unsaved Jew. Leon Morris comments, Paul appears to have in mind that God chose Israel to be his people, the people in whom his purpose would be worked out in a special way. So even though the Israelites have, you know, generally speaking, have lied and they've broken their promises to God, God has kept his word. He is faithful. And one of the greatest evidences of this is just the fact that there is a remnant of Jewish Christians, Jewish believers. This points to the fact that Israel has not been totally rejected. There continues to be this remnant of God's people who look to the Lord Jesus, that are Israelites, and God has preserved them for himself. From the day that God called Abraham and saved him, up to Christ's day, and then Paul's day, and up to our own day, there always has been, is, and will be, until Christ returns, Jews who look to Jesus for salvation. So this is the principle of a remnant that has always been. As Paul points out in his third proof, God has not rejected Israel as the story of Elijah illustrates or evidences. Quoting from 1 Kings 19, Paul continues in verses 2 through 4. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in this part of the text, Paul is just recalling a familiar story to his readers. He starts off with this question, do you not know? Which is just a way of him basically saying, you know. You know this story of Elijah. And it's an important story because he says it basically supports what I'm saying here regarding the idea of a remnant. It proves my point. Even though most Jews didn't believe the existence of a truly saved remnant within the larger nation of Israel proves that God has not cast her off as a whole. And he backs this up with an illustration from Elijah. He says, you know, in Elijah's day, there was just this vast departure, this vast apostasy in the land, gross idolatry. People were worshiping Baal. It was just a horrible, dark day among Israel. And they were going about killing God's true prophets. They were demolishing his altars. And it got so bad that Elijah the prophet basically told God, look, I'm the only guy that's left. I'm the only one that's standing for you. I'm the last true prophet. And they are even hunting me down now as the last true believer. Now, as Paul goes on to say, God responds to this, and he gives a mild rebuke, a mild correction to Elijah, and he says, well, that's not true entirely, Elijah. There are actually 7,000 other men who have kept my word, and I have kept for myself and have not bowed the knee to Baal. I've preserved a faithful remnant, he says. And so Paul argues, if God kept a faithful group in that very, very dark day in Israel, well, then we could be assured that he's never going to let the people vanish. So God's preservation of a remnant is evidence of his present faithfulness to Israel, and it is a pledge of hope for the future of Israel. God always, always finishes what he starts. Not because sinners are faithful to him, but because he is faithful to them. God said to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men. Key word there is kept. God keeps. And this action is reinforced in verse 5, where Paul refers to a remnant chosen by God's grace. So God keeps a remnant. He preserves a remnant for himself. Now, something else I think we need to glean from this analogy that Paul gives regarding Elijah is that God can accomplish his promises and his purposes even through a small number of faithful people, of a faithful remnant. That was the case in Elijah's day. It's the case in our own day as it was in Paul's day. We got to remember this because whenever we feel like Elijah, that we're the only one, when we feel like nobody around us is a believer and that everybody is chasing after the idols of Baal in our own day, or we're still, when we feel like professing Christians around us are encouraging us to compromise, we've got to remember that God always has his remnant who will not bend the knee to Baal, that they are resolved to stand. And we can also be reassured in this, that more than likely there is more of that faithful remnant than we may realize. But even if the remnant is not larger than we think, we can know God always accomplishes his purposes, even through a few. And I think we've got to remember that, because as the days grow darker and more evil, we are certainly going to see many evil things, and even those in churches will apostatize more and more. So we've got to remind ourselves that a small faithful minority is a majority because God is with them. And we need to make these kind of applications for ourselves, just as Paul did in his own present situation, which brings us to the fourth proof. God has not rejected Israel as the present remnant evidences. Verse 5, Paul reasons, so too. So as in Elijah's day, in other words. At the present time, he's saying in my own day, there's a remnant, okay, of believing Jews chosen by grace. So he's just drawing a logical inference here from the Elijah incident. He says, just as God's promise back in Elijah's day did not fail, it is not going to fail in the present. Just as God worked through a remnant then, he chooses some to salvation and preserves them to accomplish his purposes now. And this proves that he is not done with Israel. And we've got to realize what Paul says here doesn't just apply to his day and his present circumstance, but it applies to us now. For every generation of the church, God has graciously called out, chosen a remnant of Jews to believe on their Messiah, Jesus. New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner notes, the existence of a remnant of believing Jews is not ultimately ascribed to their greater wisdom or nobility or to their free will or to their spiritual perception. The inclusion of the remnant in God's people is due to his electing grace. The only reason some Jews believe is because God has graciously and mercifully chosen them to be a part of his people. As I'm sure a lot of you are aware, there are a lot of professing Christians who do not accept Paul's very clear teaching on unconditional election, as we have studied here in recent months, chapters 9 and 10. But in doing that, what they do not realize that they're actually doing is they are undercutting the very foundation of their assurance of salvation. The only reason there is a remnant of believers is because God chose them. And because he chose them, he will not forsake them. So the only reason that we as Christians should be assured of our salvation is because God chose us. We didn't choose him. If it's a matter of us choosing him, then maybe we can no longer choose him. There's no assurance in that. We can be assured that God is going to keep us because he first chose us. There's always been, is, and will be a remnant of faithful believers, Jew and Gentile, in every period of history. Why is this the case? Is it because faithful people choose God? No, it's because faithful God choose unfaithful sinners like us. That's how it works. And what that means for us practically, if we're Christians, is that we cannot boast in anything. We can't boast in our choice of God. We didn't choose him. What we need to boast in is his choice of us, his grace. Which brings us to our final main point for this morning, and I'll be quite brief on this. God has not rejected Israel because he has promised to preserve a chosen remnant from her, and this promise will not fail because it depends on his grace, not human works. Look at verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul here is, under the Spirit's inspiration, purposely digressing for this verse, just as a sort of caveat to say, you know, here is the nature of grace that I just mentioned in verse 5. God only deals with us on the basis of his undeserved favor given to us, not on the basis of us doing something to earn his favor through works. So the two here, grace and works, are just mutually exclusive principles when it comes to winning God's acceptance. They can't coexist together. Paul contends God's gracious election automatically excludes any works. Works cannot have a role in God's grace. Grace is not truly grace if works plays a part. Since God chooses the remnant by his grace, that means he cannot choose on the basis of works whatsoever. Which, by the way, let me just mention as a quick aside here, includes the good work of faith. God, again, does not choose people because he foresees that they're going to choose him. You know, as he's looking down through the corridors of time, okay, well, that person's going to, okay, then I'm going to choose them now. That's not what foreknowledge means. That idea totally nullifies the very definition of grace. Grace is what God does, not what we do. So any idea that kind of combines our part with God's part when it comes to regenerating us takes away grace. It's not a joint effort. So we need to be careful in reflecting this, even in how we talk about our own salvation. For example, we should not say something like this: I was saved by my faith. Instead, we should say something like this: I was saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. If we think our works, and even including the good work of faith, is the basis of our salvation, then we will, listen, it may be hard to discern at times, but there will be boasting within ourself that we made that good and wise choice. The fact is both grace and faith, the Word of God speaks about both of those as gifts given to us by God, not something that we drudge up. God gives us the whole package, And to say otherwise marks grace as something that is not grace. So I ask this morning, can God's promises fail? That gets to the heart of our text for this morning. Well, let me say, if God's promises are based on our work, something that we do, well then, guess what? God's promises can fail. But if God's promises are based on His unconditional, sovereign choice, then no, His promises cannot fail. And thankfully, that is the case. And this means for you, if you're a believer, none of God's promises will fail you. You can rest assured, you can have a sense of security that God is going to keep you to the end. Because He preserves you, you will persevere to the end, and you will make it. You will be glorified. He saved you by His grace. And you know what that means? That means no matter what you're going through in your life, no matter what trials you may face, He's going to keep you by His grace. Praise His name. Let's bow for a word of prayer.